Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Right here at the center of the week, you get to set the agenda. You decide what we're going to talk about. You call, pose the question, raise the topic. Politics, society, culture, ethics, the Bible, you name it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. Well, the Church of England has been going through a lot of crises, different questions, of course. All of the Anglican Communion roiled over the American Episcopal Church's election of an openly gay man to be the Bishop of New Hampshire. Now the news is coming out of London that an Oxford graduate, an acoustic guitarist, and all the rest, that is the Reverend Sarah Jones, is now what is described by the paper, and this being the Times of London, as the perfect priest in the modern-day Church of England. But this week, her parishioners found out that she was even more interesting than they thought because she was originally a man. As a matter of fact, according to England, she still is a man, although she's been presenting herself as a woman and is considered a woman and is counted by the church as a female priest but counted by the society as a man. The Bishop of Hereford, the Right Reverend Anthony Prittis, says that he was aware of her past when he ordained her as a deacon in the Church of England last July and appointed her assistant curate of the Ross Team Ministry, that is a church in Ross-on-Wye in Herefordshire. He says he'll have no hesitation priesting her in September. The Times of London adds this, quote, "Technically, Ms. Jones could be ordained a bishop, making her the first woman bishop in the Church of England because legally she is a man. However, she intends to apply for gender realignment under the Gender Recognition Act, which comes into force in April. That would give her a new birth certificate and make it impossible for her to be elevated to the episcopate until the church votes to ordain women bishops." Well, go figure. This is about as confusing as it gets, or you could think, but I can promise you it gets even more interesting than this. But the Church of England has other issues to address. What, in the midst of all of this turmoil, would the Archbishop of Canterbury, the shepherd of the Church of England, be thinking about? Well, of course, it's organic bread to be used at communion. That's right. The Archbishop of Canterbury is calling upon the Church of England to undertake an ecological audit, saying that good ecology is not an optional extra but a matter of justice. He has commended the use of what he calls creation care prayers, organic bread in the communion service, and other natural materials in worship, and he is commending an education program, carpooling, and recycling. These are the words of the Archbishop, quote, "Receive the world that God has given. Go for a walk, get wet, dig the earth." Now, this idea of an ecological audit sounds really interesting. He's been encouraging churches to do it. Well, Mr. Archbishop, with all due respect, what about a theological audit? That would seem to be in order for the Church of England. What about a biblical audit? I think that would be a great idea. Not saying ecology is not important, but any church that right now is in the position where it could ordain and elect a bishop who is a man but is posing as a woman has got bigger questions than the use of organic bread in the communion service. Good news coming out of the United States of America. It looks like AIDS among infants is on the verge of being eliminated. Only a year ago, this was hardly even on the horizon, and a decade ago, AIDS was taking the lives of hundreds of babies a year. In 1990, as many as 2,000 babies were born infected with the HIV virus, but now that's been reduced to just over 200 a year, and there are public health officials who think that this entire picture may be largely eradicated. No more babies with AIDS. Folks, that's just good news. And when this kind of good news comes along, only rarely we need to take note. Culture is a big part of who we are and how we live. And, of course, fashion is a part of culture, and it sends signals that are important. Fashion's not merely a matter of commercial and economic interest. It's also a matter of moral interest. A lot goes into this ideas of male and female, masculine and feminine. Simon Cooper, writing in the Financial Times, is accusing America's men of going soft. He says this, "America's macho men pass the nachos. They're getting fat and soft and not so masculine anymore." He says here, "By traditional measures, American men are less manly than ever before. This explains the country's current tastes in spectator sports, computer games, music, and politicians." He argues that the last golden age of American masculinity was 50 years ago. The greatest generation, that's the World War II generation, were lean, farm-raised men who had won a war. Their president was a former soldier. They didn't watch much sport. There were few televisions, no Super Bowl. Instead, they hunted, boxed, wrestled, played baseball without helmets, and had pickup games to tackle football. Sports and war were then all-male preserves in which women featured only as cheerleaders and nurses. Those were the good old days, says Mr. Cooper, but now America's men have gone soft. And frankly, I would take umbrage at this sidewise comment from a British observer were it not for what I saw today in the Wall Street Journal, where there is a fashion article, this is actually published in Friday's edition, entitled The Updated Guy. Listen to this. During the week, Ben Brofman lives in conservative suits, but lately the Manhattan trial lawyer has been sporting a new addition to his weekend wardrobe. It's a corduroy blazer in bright yellow. Mr. Brofman, whose clients have included P. Diddy, calls the jacket a fun departure from the usual pinstripes, but there's only so far he plans to go. Quote, I can't see myself buying a pair of pink pants, he says. On a 56-year-old, it looks kind of dumb. Well, the reason that quotation's interesting is because it is in the context of an article suggesting that the big new fashion trend for American men is going to be pastel colors and pink, and pink is in it a big way. Pink stripes, pink polka dots, pink checks on pink shirts, worn on pink guys. That's the bottom line here, and you get all this with pink pants, including pink leather pants that are supposed to be a big fashion item. Well, Mr. Brofman said, I can't see myself buying a pair of pink pants on a 56-year-old. It kind of looks dumb. Well, Mr. Brofman, on a 5-year-old boy, it kind of looks dumb. In fact, it's past dumb. Hard to imagine living in a society where you've got grown men going around wearing pink pants. What about the women? USA Today, a very, very fascinating cover story in the Life section published last Thursday. If you didn't see it, you need to go back and look at it. It's entitled Mommy Hottest, subtitled No Frumpy Stereotypes Here, Fun and Sexy is in the House. What's this all about? Well, it's about moms dressing up like children, wearing sexy clothes, being trendy. Listen to this. Irene Slatest, age 41, has been wearing basically the same uniform since her 20s. I'm all about the low-cut tops, the 3-inch heels, the tight clothes. So here's a mom dressing immodestly, wearing tight clothes, dressing like a teenager, and proud of it. According to the USA Today reporter, quote, Mom has come a long way, baby. Of course, she's far beyond the ironed and buttoned-up June Cleaver archetype, but increasingly she's also moving past the soccer mom look of the 80s and the 90s. She pays attention to trends, assiduously avoiding anything pleated, tapered, or high-waisted. She indulges in a nip here, a tuck there. She stays fit, even buff. Mom, it seems, doesn't want to check her sexuality at the picket fence gate anymore. In Australia, these trendy, sexy moms are called yummy mummies. According to one mom, you're handing over your body and your life to your baby, but you don't have to hand your style over to your baby. These are women who say they now deserve to look sexy and to act sexy, and their kids had just better deal with it. No longer are they going to dress in what the paper calls asexual armor. They want to dress trendy. They want to dress sexy. They want to show some skin. They want to wear tight clothes. They want to look like the kinds of women their sons would want to date. That's the bottom line. In case you wonder about that, just consider the song JC's Mom and Stacy's Mom that made a great deal of attention, now being used as a soundtrack in a Dr. Pepper ad, according to the paper, quote, which features a mom emerging from a minivan to meet a clutch of boys and dispense soda, the wind lifting up her shirt tail ever so slightly. Fountains of Wayne's Adam Schlesinger, who wrote Stacy's Mom, says this, the song has definitely taken on a life of its own, much, he says here, to the attention of teenage boys and others who are now looking at other kids' moms as sex objects. It's a sad world. It's a sad day when we come down to something like this, and it's just a wake-up call to us that there are signals that there is something deeply amiss in our culture, something deeply warped, deeply sad, even deeply demented. Where is the role of parents to act like parents, and indeed, yes, even look like parents? I don't mean frumpy and old, but I mean like adults, knowing how to be responsible, knowing how to be modest, knowing how to be mature. In the twisted world of postmodern America, when men are wearing pink pants and women are making themselves sex objects as the moms so that the teenage sons of other families would find them sexy, something deeply perverse here, but something that ought to catch our attention as well. We've been looking at the case of the world's oldest mom. You'll remember the case of the 66, soon-to-be 67-year-old woman who had a baby in Romania. Now Arthur Kaplan, who is director of the Center for Biomedical Ethics at the University of Pennsylvania, says it's time for the legislators to act in order to prevent this from taking place. He points out this was a high-risk pregnancy, and he points to what a lot of people have ignored, and that is there was death in this as well as life. Listen to this. Not as widely reported in all the hullabaloo about the world's oldest mom is that Iliescu, that is the woman, lost one fetus early on in her pregnancy and also gave birth to a stillborn baby. Her pregnancy came with two deaths plus one premature baby whose fate remains unknown in one life-threatening emergency C-section. Looking beyond the surface here, Arthur Kaplan says, let's call this what it was, medically irresponsible. It's time for you to call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back, folks. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you get to decide what we're going to talk about. Give us a call, 877. I'll give you the number in just a minute. Everything's gone blank on my computer screen. Folks, just bear with us here for a few minutes. Gabe in Louisville, go ahead with your call from WFIA.
Hey, Dr. Mohler, how are you doing today?
Doing just great. Go right ahead, Gabe.
All right. There's a new book out, Critiquing the New Perspective, which I think you would endorse. The last name of the author escapes me right now. I think started with a W. But anyways, my question was, in that book, Dr. Seifert, one of the professors at Southern, was mentioned, and I was wondering if you had any thoughts about the situation where it somewhat critiques his perspective, and being that you are his president, you know, how you feel about that book speaking out against him.
Well, I'd have to know what we're talking about here in particular. It's hard for me to go on the basis of a book written by someone whose last name starts with a W, but I'll do my best to try to figure this whole issue out. First, in terms of the new perspective, I'm opposed to it because I think it's a distortion, first of all, of the Bible, of the Apostle Paul, because this new perspective argues that the Apostle Paul is misunderstood by those who follow in the Reformation tradition and understanding justification, that is, the process whereby we are saved, as being an issue of legal concern, and that is imputed righteousness and all the rest, just being thrown out by the new perspective, arguing that we've misunderstood Paul, that Paul's really not comparing law and grace and contrasting them to that extent, but is rather misunderstood by those who follow in the Reformation traditions as talking about an alien righteousness and all the rest. I think that's the gospel. And so I have to come back, Gabe, and say, I think what we're talking about, the new perspective, is basically, in many ways, a return to Roman Catholic theology. Now, those who are proponents of it wouldn't agree with that, but I think that's what it is. Dr. Seifert, a member of our faculty, is also an opponent of the new perspective. There are a lot of issues to be debated there. And, you know, frankly, it's one of those discussions that is hard to have on a radio program because they're so convoluted, but we're going to look at scheduling a time we can bring in proponents and opponents, both sides on the new perspective, and have an argument. Just set it out there and see where we stand. Appreciate your call, Gabe. Let's go to Justin calling from Lexington, Kentucky, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead, Justin.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thank you for taking my call. I had a quick question. Is there any materials, books, or programs that you would recommend that stick to biblical principles and not pop psychology dealing with premarital counseling?
Justin, boy, you ask a question of the day there. Let me tell you, first of all, I'm glad you're looking for a biblical approach rather than pop psychology, because you can find pop psychology everywhere about how to get self-actualized in marriage and all the rest. You know, let me say this. I would recommend some books on marriage by people like Doug Wilson and Wayne Mack and other who are very, very responsible teachers. And I wish I had a full bibliography right here in front of me, but I would recommend the book Reforming Marriage by Doug Wilson. Frankly, I don't agree with Doug Wilson on everything, but that book is really to be commended. And I think every couple, either married or about to be married, would greatly benefit from reading that as well. And, you know, I'll tell you what, let me pull up from my library those books that I'd recommend, and we'll see about putting a recommended list up. Justin, are you about to get married?
Hopefully pretty soon. Her parents are actually wanting us to look into doing some sort of counseling, whether here at our church or with a different program, with a minister or whatever.
Yeah, well, I'm for that, Justin. Let me say, I think it's good. Now, I don't mean that in a therapeutic pop psychology sense at all. Let me make that very clear. But I think it's important that the body of Christ, that the church, have programs where couples who are considering marriage very seriously can be confronted with some good questions and some biblical truth to help them to frame the decision as to whether or not they really should get married. And, of course, the presumption, so long as a couple's biblically qualified, would be that they should get married. But I think it's important to have that kind of counseling and going back and forth, because marriage, even though, you know, in biblical terms, it is to be greeted with great joy, it's not to be entered casually. And I'm sure that's not your intention at all, as evidenced by the fact you're concerned about this. So I really appreciate that. Justin, God bless you. And over the next couple of days, I'll try to get some books up on the website that would help you, and also some links, I think, to some good organizations there. God bless you, Justin. Keep in touch with us. Let us know how it's going. Let's go to Donna calling from Overland Park, Kansas, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Donna, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I have a comment and a question.
All right.
Your comments about the women who want to be sexy and the lady who wants to have a baby in her 60s is a reflection of the selfishness of our society. It's all about what I want, not how it affects other people, whether it's morally right. I want to have an abortion. I want to have a divorce. I want to move across the country for a job, even though it disrupts my family and my kids. It's all about me, me, me.
And what's wrong with that, after all?
Okay, so that's my comment. My question is, I have a family member who's converted to Islam, and which is confusing all of us, and he asserts that Allah is the God of the Old Testament, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, he's naming all of his children out of the Old Testament and stuff. Do you believe that? Do you concur that the God we worship is the same God that the Jews and the Muslims are worshiping?
Donna, I cannot go that way. And I understand what's going on with this family member, because that's just the way that Islam is constructed, and Muslims have argued for a long time. They argue that there is one God, Allah, and what they argue is that they have corrected what was inadequate in both Christianity and Judaism in understanding what Allah would require of us. And so Muhammad is the superior prophet. They recognize Abraham. They recognize Moses. They recognize many others. They recognize Jesus as a prophet, but they do not recognize him as the Son of God. Let me tell you, Donna, the big issue here is the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's because the God we know through Jesus Christ, the one true and living God, is known to us as one in three and three in one. That is to say, we do not know this God except as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If this God isn't the Father of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, then that's not the God we know. Now, the biggest church in Christendom for many years, the biggest church building, was the Sancta Sophia in Constantinople. After the Crusades and the fall of the Ottoman Empire and all the rest, it became Islamic. It is now the Grand Mosque there in Istanbul, as it's now called. And over all the Christian murals and all the rest, they put Islamic paintings, Islamic calligraphy, and the rest. But one of the main pieces of calligraphy, one of the main messages in that new mosque that was an historic Christian church for many centuries, is this statement: there is but one God, and he has no son. Now, that says everything to me, Donna, because it says to me immediately that the one thing, first of all, that divides Islam from Christianity is whether or not Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And that's the only way we've come to know God. Jesus said himself, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who will not receive me does not know the Father. And I think that's the hardest thing. We are told that those who reject Christ simply do not know the Father. I know those are hard words, Donna, and I appreciate your concern and the sincerity of your question. But this means abandoning Christianity for Islam is not changing the channels on the television or merely picking up on a new variant of spirituality. It is departing from the faith wholesale. And, of course, there is enormous unspeakable tragedy in that. Don, it's great to hear from you, and I pray right now that the Lord would convict this family member of sin and bring them back to confess the one true and living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Folks, lots of questions we've already covered today, lots of terrain, but you get to set the agenda. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is Albert Moeller, and this is Ask Anything Wednesday.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program, Ask Anything Wednesday. Again, your opportunity to set the agenda, the number 877-893-TALK, 877-893-8255. Let's go to Joel, listening on XM Satellite Radio, calling from Pennsylvania. Joel, go right ahead.
Hello, sir. I must admit, I've only listened to you a couple times, and I just got my XM, and I'm not quite sure of all your what you believe. But yesterday there was something that you had mentioned, and a caller had mentioned about T.D. Jakes and Benny Hinn, and I believe it was Kenneth Copeland. And it sounded like you really didn't, you weren't agreeing with how they were preaching, and, you know, you said basically they were leading people in a different direction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go right ahead.
Could you explain that at all, what your thinking is behind that?
Yeah, now clearly, when you deal with all three of those guys, you've got three incredible communicators. And so it's not a personal issue, and it's not a denominational issue. But in the case of T.D. Jakes, there are some serious theological questions. For instance, you know, it's interesting, just talking to Donna from Kansas about Islam, I said the one way you recognize true Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity, which the Church has recognized through the centuries as an absolute essential. The only way to be able to say that God is one and the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, and the Son is God. T.D. Jakes has, in his ministry, referred to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as manifestations of God rather than persons, which reflects what many would identify as the ancient heresy of modalism. He also says we shouldn't be talking about God in terms of a numerical system. Now, I don't doubt that the man's done much good, but frankly, you know, as a Christian theologian, it's not a Baptist issue. It's not even just a Protestant issue, but Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, and Protestants all together are united that the Trinity is the one central distinctive of Christianity in terms of understanding the one true and living God. So that's why I've got a big problem there. I don't know everything about T.D. Jakes' ministry, but, you know, this is a place where we talk about theological issues seriously, and so acknowledging that he may do a great deal of good, and I must tell you, he's a powerful communicator. I've sat very interested to listen to him speak from time to time as I've seen him on television. The same thing with Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland. In the case of those two, it's really their participation and leadership in the Word of Faith movement that I think translates Christianity into just a name it or claim it, or perhaps name it and claim it kind of pattern, the making God prisoner to our promises and our wishes. And I just don't think that's what's in the Bible. I think the purpose of our salvation is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And again, now let me say clearly, Joel, I think every Christian must be thankful for anyone who comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by any preacher. But at the same time, we are to hold each other accountable to the Word of God, and that's why we talk about these things of interest here. Do you have a follow-up question, Joel?
Oh, I just want to make my point that, yeah, they're helping millions and millions and millions of people, and, you know, they're basically the assembly of God is, you know. That was my question, Manny. I mean, I'm sure maybe you feel the same way about Creflo Dollar or John Hagee or maybe even Charles Stanley, who, you know, I think these men are wonderful, and they've helped me grow my faith over the past year and a half tremendously. And personally, I see nothing wrong with, I understand what you're saying about the, you know, the Trinity, but I have never witnessed or anybody that I've spoken to or I communicate with that, you know, that follow them. Obviously, Jesus, that's who we have to keep our eyes on, bottom line, okay?
Well,
not you, not T.D. Jakes, not anybody else.
Well, we're absolutely agreed on that point, no doubt about it. And I appreciate your call. And, Joel, it was good to hear from you. We're almost running out of time for this particular segment, but very quickly, I'm going to try to go to Ron, listening on XM, calling from Live Oak, Florida. Go ahead, Ron.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thank you for clearly stating to the last caller what you just did. And to be an effective witness for Christ in the right spirit, can we be arrogant about that or intellectually beat somebody up and expect to win them to the Lord?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what you may mean by that, Ron, but let me tell you that the conversion happens when a work of God occurs in the human heart. That does, of course, involve the mind, but none of us is saved as an intellectual endeavor. Christianity is not justification by intelligence. On the other hand, it's not salvation by irrationality. We understand that God works within the person to bring them to Christ. And that means we can't browbeat anyone into the gospel. We can't coerce anyone to be saved. There's no way to force anyone to be converted. As a matter of fact, we are told that Christ will save those who desire him. That's an amazing and important step. A very important understanding that the desire for Christ, the desire for salvation, is a sign of God working within the heart, calling that person to Christ. If there is no desire for Christ, there's not going to be any conversion. There's not going to be any demonstration of faith in Christ. There's no such thing as salvation by the sword, salvation by edict, salvation by proxy. There's only salvation by the soul's desire for the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-TALK, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back with your calls. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program, Ask Anything Wednesday, and we've been asked a lot of interesting questions already today. The more coming. We're going to go to Sam calling from Glendale, California, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Sam, go right ahead.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. I'm from India. I've been living in the U.S. for the last 4 years, and I've been exposed to some very good sound biblical doctrines. My question is, again, related to Benny Hinn Ministries. I've been studying under John MacArthur. Even your ministry has been an influence to my own understanding about the Word of God. The question is, Benny Hinn recently had been to Bangalore from the place where I come from, and he had a crusade there for three days, and he had more than 10 million people coming and attending his program. My question is, somebody, there's so much of antagonism towards anything Christian in Bangalore. People cannot freely worship sometimes, but Benny Hinn is taking the gospel, at least, you know, maybe not sound theology, but he's still trying to take the name of Jesus Christ to these meetings. How do I reconcile somebody who is making bold strides to go to India and proclaim the gospel at the same time he doesn't have sound theology?
Wow, Sam, why don't you call with an easier question? Note, in all seriousness, you ask a very, very important question, and I'm going to answer it just as clearly and as honestly as I can. And we're going to take a little time with this. It's just that important. I think we need to camp out here for just a few minutes and think this through. Number one, as I said earlier, we need to be thankful for the fact that any person would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through any man's ministry. And, you know, there are profound differences in the history of the Christian church. I can think of differences between John Wesley and George Whitfield. George Whitfield was Calvinist. John Wesley was Arminian. And yet they worked together. They had a stormy relationship just on some of these issues. But they worked together and they rejoiced when the other was used of God to call a person to Christ. But let's talk about what they stood together on. They stood together on the identity of Jesus Christ. They stood together on his full incarnation and his bodily resurrection. They stood together on the doctrine of the Trinity. They would have considered it unimaginable that they would differ on such a fundamental biblical truth. When I think about someone like Benny Hinn or T.D. Jakes, I have a whole new level of concern. And I want to be honest, Sam, and say I, with you, am thankful that anyone would go to India with the gospel. But I just wish I heard more gospel from Benny Hinn. And yes, he talks about Jesus a great deal, but I want to hear more gospel. I want to hear more about why Jesus Christ came, why he died, what that meant for us, what his death means for our salvation, his resurrection. I want to understand what God's purpose in salvation is. So much of what I hear him talking about is just a name it and claim it kind of word of faith theology about what you can get out of Christianity, which is very different than talking about the gospel. Now, Sam, I want to be honest. Again, if someone hearing him preach hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and responds and is given the gift of faith and makes a public profession of faith in Christ, what a wonderful thing that is. But I want to put my stewardship, I want to invest the dollars God has given me in ministries where that is most likely to happen, where I have the fewest theological concerns. And I'm glad to say there are a lot of wonderful evangelical pastors preaching the gospel going to India and around the world. And so, Sam, I appreciate your heartfelt concern. And I do not want to speak with a spirit of judgmentalism, but I do want to speak with an honest word of conviction and theological concern. And I would support those who I think can be most eagerly and comprehensively supported. And I want to send those who are going to take the pure gospel. You know, I think in some cases you just have to look at this and think, let's go back to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there were those who preached the name of Christ, but they were not preaching the gospel. And the apostles, the Apostle Paul in particular, were very, very clear about that. You also have that in the Pauline epistles. You have Apollos, a great preacher, who was wrong on the doctrine of baptism and had to be corrected by Priscilla and Aquila. And so he was corrected, and he took the correction, and he preached that the gospel clearly on the other side of that correction. But those who won't be corrected, I think that puts us in a different position entirely. Sensitive question, Sam. Thanks for your call from Glendale, California. We're going to go to Wheatley, Kentucky. A call from Matt listening on WFIA. Matt, go right ahead.
Yes, hi. Thank you. I'm calling as I'm forming my doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture and knowing that the king is complete and having confidence in that. What do I do with Mark 16:9-20 with the footnote in my Bible saying that, you know, early manuscripts didn't contain this and ancient witnesses do not have this? How does that fit into the inerrancy and the completeness of the canon?
Good question, Matt. And that's one that all of us who take the Bible seriously have to deal with. Some of the same questions come up with a passage like John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery. And it comes down to the same thing. Number one, I treat it all as in the original text. In other words, it's there. The church has recognized it as being there. And I find nothing there that's inconsistent with what is found elsewhere. And that is true also of the long ending of Mark. Now, if in the long ending of Mark or in John chapter 8, there was something different, something inconsistent, something a different trajectory than what was found elsewhere, then that would trouble me tremendously. But the textual basis of the Bible is very important. And the inerrancy of the Scripture is a claim that in its original autographs, every single word of the Bible is exactly as God intended it. It's a plenary verbal, that is a verbal understanding of the full inspiration of Scripture, and inerrancy as the perfection of the original text, what we call the original autographs, the original documents. We don't have those, but we have an amazingly consistent testimony. I mean, when you think about all the hundreds of thousands of words in the Bible, and you think about the fact that these textual issues, after 20 centuries, come down to just some issues like this at the end of the Gospel of Mark and chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. That it is the preservation and the continuity of the text that's most amazing. So, Matt, you raise a question every sensitive, intelligent person who's dealing with the doctrine of inerrancy and the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture and the canon will have to deal with. But I would encourage you to see that this isn't one of those tripwire issues. This isn't something that invalidates either the inerrancy of Scripture or that should be a matter of grave contention among Christians. I would not take it out, I'll tell you that. But I would do exactly what you find in some Bible translations, and that's put in a footnote that just says, honestly, this isn't found in some of the earliest texts. The reason for that? I'm not sure that we can answer that comprehensively, but I'll tell you this, it doesn't shake at all my confidence in the Bible as the inerrant and infallible, totally accurate, undying, enduring, eternal Word of God. And I think that's the most important issue. There are a lot of things we will not fully understand in this life, but God has given us His Word so that we'll know all that we need to know from His perfect revelation to understand life in this age and the promise of life through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the age that is to come. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, and what I love about this day is that we never know what we're going to talk about. And I promise you, it's always interesting, and it's never more interesting than being on this side of the microphone and wondering what's going to come next. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Final minutes. We're going to go to New York City, where Steve's calling, listening on XM. Steve, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Interesting conversation when you talk about these other belief systems. I just coincidentally happened to be talking to a Methodist pastor today, and I asked him what his is in United Methodist Church. I'm a conservative Baptist. And I just for educational purposes, because I had an idea where he was going, but I wanted to ask him how he felt about gay people in church and welcoming them. And I remember when you were on with that one commercial on the United Church of Christ, how you said that you welcome people into the church, but you still have to try to, after a while, get them to turn away from their ways and their sin.
Right.
And when I asked him, I said, if you know for a fact that you have some gay couples coming into your church, after a while, wouldn't you feel it necessary to or a need to approach them about you know, strengthening their relationship and coming to a relationship with Jesus, and the only way that's going to happen and you're going to get a full blessing on your lives is if you turn away from sin? And he said in no uncertain terms, Dr. Moeller, that it wasn't his place to discuss that topic with them or that form of their lives and not address sin in their lives. And he tried to support that by saying, if Jesus could... If Jesus could fellowship with tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes, and welcome them, then I don't really have a place to discuss their immorality.
Okay, Steve, we're about to run out of time. Boy, do I appreciate that call. I appreciate the point. And it couldn't come at a better time than after we've been talking about, well, Mark 16 and John 8. Because what happens in John 8 when Jesus encountered the woman caught in adultery? You'll remember, what does he say to her? He doesn't say, okay, he was without sin. Did he say to the crowd, cast the first stone, and then to her say, going back to being a prostitute? He said to her, go and sin no more. Whether she was caught in prostitution or adultery, depending on your understanding there, he said, go and sin no more. And that's what we have to say to sinners. The church is made up not of non-sinners, but of sinners saved by grace. And that means we have to be confronted with the reality of our sin. And it means we cannot continue in sin. That's what Paul says over and over again in Romans 6:1. Shall we just continue in sin so that grace may more abound? By no means, he says. That's a refutation of the gospel and of the saving purpose and work of Christ. Wow. Go and sin no more. You see, that's my problem with the UCC ad. It said, sinners, welcome. Just keep sinning. That's what it implied. Because I don't think they see homosexuality as a sin in the first place. But that's where the Bible constrains us, and that's our only authority. Good questions. We'll be back for more next week on Ask Anything Wednesday, and we'll be back with more tomorrow, where we'll put truth on the line. Meet you there.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.